Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, named Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, and then he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You didn't lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. What a strange story, and pretty unique story within the New Testament. It's true, in the Old Testament, something like this happens a little more often. Someone is unfaithful or wicked in some way, and sometimes God just strikes that person dead right there on the spot. But it really seems like that kind of story stops getting told once we meet Jesus. Except for here in Acts 5. Except for here in Acts 5. Reset. Now, if we were to keep reading a few more chapters into the book of Acts, we see this kind of thing happen to Herod, King Herod, even though really that's just a title. He's kind of the fake king. He's someone the Romans put in place because he'll do what they want him to do. He does something really arrogant, a moment in which he should glorify God, but he keeps all that glory for himself, and God just strikes him down right there. But that's Herod. He's kind of a bad guy. We're not too bothered when it happens to Herod. But Ananias and Sapphira, they're not bad guys. They're not wicked people. their great sin, apparently for which they lose their lives, is greed. Didn't Jesus meet some greedy people in his travels, and none of them ever died on the spot? What's going on? Truthfully, there's only so much we can say, because as Luke is telling this story, there's some details that he just doesn't give us. Details that we would like. We like to be able to nail the text down and understand it perfectly. We like to take out as much mystery as we possibly can. And in this story, in Acts chapter 5, Luke is just not going to let us do that. We're just going to have to be content with some mystery. For instance, the specific cause of the death of Ananias and Sapphira is not explicitly stated. We're not told that God strikes them down. We're not even told that Peter is trying to kill them, just that they die when Peter talks. Boy, what a spiritual gift to have. By the time Sapphira shows up hours later, Peter clearly knows the same thing is going to happen to her that happened to her husband, but does that mean he wants it to happen? We just don't know. We're going to have to be content with a lot of answers that we just don't have. Now, when we go back to where we started, the end of chapter 4, what we're seeing here is something that Luke has already described. Brian read it for us a few minutes ago. Luke kind of comes back a couple chapters later and describes it again, this time in a little bit more detail. That the Christian community, the apostles, the followers of Jesus, these new believers that are coming in, they're sharing an incredible way of life together. So much so that as people enter into the church, they're literally letting go of everything else. They're selling all their stuff. They're liquidating all their assets. And whatever money they get from that, they come and they give 100% of it to the church so that the church may use it to bless needy people in the community. And what ends up happening is there's just fewer and fewer needy people because everyone is serving each other. Everyone is sort of buying each other's meal, so to speak. They are proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord. And they are sharing everything in their lives together. Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like someone walking through a field and they trip over some buried treasure. It was hidden there. But the person finds it. And once they find it, this person, they go and they sell everything. They go and they sell all their stuff so they come back and buy that field. This person in the parable has found that which is most valuable, most beautiful, and everything else just loses its meaning. Everything else loses its value. So the person in the parable just unloads all of it in order to lay hold of the one thing that is actually important. Well, guess what? It's not just a parable. It's not just a little story that Jesus told. Luke is showing us, look at these real people. Not just hearing the parable, but doing the parable. They're selling all their stuff. They are cashing out big time. And when they do, they bring every last penny of it to the apostles. Completely trusting that the Christ-centered community knows what to do with my money better than I do, so I'm just going to let it go. And for good measure, Luke gives us an example. Barnabas used to be named Joseph, but he's such an encouragement to all his brothers and sisters that we're just going to name him Encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. This is exactly what he did. Sold all his stuff. Brought it to the apostles. He doesn't want to call it his own anymore. He wants to be part of the community that is willing to completely turn its back on the whole concept of private property. That's what Barnabas wants. Not only that, we get an interesting little detail about him. He's a Levite, which is not a priest, but it's close. Someone who works in the temple in Jerusalem. It's sort of a priest's assistant. And this story comes right after what we read last week. Peter and John being arrested in the temple by the priests and the Levites. Now Luke seems to be signaling Barnabas was in the background of that story the whole time, listening to Peter and John speak and witnessing how ridiculous his own bosses were. Getting to witness the life and the proclamation of Peter and John, Barnabas decides, I want what they have. They stumbled over the buried treasure, and I'm going to go chasing after them. Barnabas is most likely not only giving up money, probably giving up some friendships. I'm guessing he's got some co-workers in the temple not happy at all that he's going to go join up with the people they arrested last week. One of Luke's primary jobs here in the book of Acts is to just paint us a picture of what this first Christian community looks like. It looks like a group of people willing to turn their back on all their possessions, all their property, and even some or all of their friendships. Because Jesus means everything, why would we give our devotion to anything else? And Luke describes this community in a specific way. He says right there in verse 32 that the church is of one heart and one soul. By which he clearly doesn't just mean they have some warm feelings toward each other. No, one heart and one soul means a radical, all-encompassing sharing of life together. Does that include teaching and fellowship? Yes, of course, but it also includes money and property. Ooh. According to the book of Acts, one heart and one soul means that someone who used to own the stuff because they paid for it, they inherited it, they signed on the dotted line for it, they don't claim it anymore. One heart, one soul means that my stuff is now your stuff. My stuff is now the stuff of someone who needs it maybe more than I do. Money and property, these things are not exempt from the task of the church. These things are not exempt from what Jesus calls us to do and asks of us. Sometimes we pretend that they are exempt, even if we have the good sense enough to not say that out loud. We might rather believe that Jesus wants my heart. Jesus cares about the eternal state of my soul. And everything else is secondary at best. Well, meet Acts 4. It's not secondary. And Jesus said himself, wherever your treasure is, wherever your stuff is, whatever your money is tied up in, guess what? That's the same place where your heart is. Let me be absolutely clear. I don't stand up here in front of you pointing the finger at anyone, saying, how dare any of us fail to live up to this one heart, one soul standard of living in Acts 4. I'm standing in front of you today as someone reading the book of Acts alongside you and asking the question that I bet a lot of us are asking, is this really possible? Is this kind of community, this one heart, one soul, sell everything kind of community, a thing that can actually exist in this world? And then maybe a pretty scary question starts to arise out of that one. Could this be what God actually expects of us? And as this question is arising, is this really possible? I didn't know a community of people could actually live like this. As we're having this realization and asking these questions, we meet Ananias and Sapphira, who bring some money to the church. I want to be clear, I don't think they're trying to do anything wicked. I think they want the same thing Barnabas wants. These people that call themselves Christians, these people that call themselves the church, that call themselves Jesus followers, it is the most incredible thing we've ever seen. That's what Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira are thinking. And a lot of people enter into that community by selling all their stuff, bringing all their money, and then leaving it. But Ananias and Sapphira, they go and they sell their property, but they only bring part of the profit to Peter and the apostles. And of course, they don't announce what they're doing. They're trying to hide this. But somehow, Peter knows. Ananias doesn't even have to say a single word before Peter starts questioning him. Ananias, why would you do this? Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You're not lying to us. You're lying to God. No one forced you to do this. You did this on your own. You brought your greed and your deceit into this place. And just like that, Ananias falls over dead. I wish I could remember what it was like to read this story for the first time ever. What a plot twist. And then about 3 hours later, Sapphira comes and she's unaware of what happened. She's been living the last 3 hours of her life having no idea her husband is dead. No idea that she's about to be confronted for the same lie. And whether Peter intended it to happen with Ananias or not, he knows what's about to happen with Sapphira. He says, hey, you feel like owning up to your lie? And at first she doesn't. So he says, okay. The men who buried your husband, they're back. They're going to do the same thing for you. And Sapphira falls down at his feet, dead. Again, what is going on here? I don't know. I haven't come across anybody else that perfectly knows. We're not told that God makes this happen. We're not told that it's Peter's plan for this to happen, or if it's just something that happens when Peter gives his stern rebuke. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira are trying to be bad people. I think they truly do want the same thing that Barnabas wants. They're just scared. They're scared to actually let go of everything and then make that leap of faith into the arms of Jesus. I don't think Ananias was sitting at home the night before twirling his evil mustache. I don't think they're laughing some evil, maniacal laugh together as they try to pull one over on the church. I think they want the buried treasure, just not quite prepared to actually do what it takes to have it. And it costs them their lives. And it's kind of troubling. And if you come to this story and if you read this story and you feel a little queasy after reading this story, it just means you're a good person that would like to be able to come to church on Sunday morning and not have two people die in the middle of it. Good for you. I want the exact same thing. Here's what we can say. Regardless of what the cause really is, regardless of what an official autopsy report would actually say if we could get our hands on one, here's what we know. The church that we meet in Acts chapter 4 is a church of radical, all-encompassing generosity. More generosity than, frankly, we thought was possible. And when greed and deceit tries to enter this community, it doesn't get the chance. I hear echoes of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Genesis begins by God creating, and every time he creates, he can't help but reflect and say, this is good. This is beautiful. This is all working together exactly the way I hoped it would. In Genesis 2, we actually get to meet the humans. We meet Adam, and he's there at first. And out of his infinite compassion, God creates Eve. Because humans are not supposed to be lonely. We're not supposed to be isolated. Humans are literally created for relationship and community. It is at the deepest part of us that we would not leave each other isolated. Adam and Eve are together, and the garden is beautiful, and everything is going so perfectly. And then the first words of Genesis chapter 3 are, now the serpent. It even sounds a little bit like the beginning of Acts 5. Acts 4 ends by telling us about this incredible community and the seemingly impossible things that they are doing with each other. And Acts chapter 5 begins with the words, "But there was a man named Ananias." The serpent slithers into the garden. He's the most cunning of all the creatures in the garden. And he begins speaking to Eve. Convinces her of some, let's say, half-truths. You will be like God. He conveniently leaves out the part where they were already made in the image of God. And by the time the serpent has finished talking, Adam and Eve are filled with shame. They're telling half-truths. They're hiding things from each other. They're hiding things from God. Ananias and Sapphira, they, let's say, slither their way into the church with some half-truths like, "Oh yeah, I sold my property." All the while hiding what's really going on. But here's the good news. When that serpent slithers into the church in Acts 5, Peter just cuts its head off before it can say anything. It doesn't get the chance. Greed and deceit don't get the chance in Acts 5. And we're told that both times, both after the death of Ananias and after the death of Sapphira, that great fear seizes the whole church. And not just the church, but everybody who hears about it, which I'm guessing is a great many people. That seems like the kind of local gossip that would spread like wildfire, yeah? I would think it would make some local headlines if two people walked into the Bertram Church of Christ, told a white lie, and died. Fear seizes the whole community, everybody who hears about it. And let's add this to the list of things we're not quite sure about in this story. Is this a good thing? Is it good that people are becoming afraid after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I don't know. Sometimes in Scripture, fear is a good thing, and sometimes it's a bad thing. I don't know exactly what Luke is getting at here. But again, it's worth saying. That on this day, the church gets a reputation, a fearful reputation, for being the community with an absolute zero tolerance policy for greed and lying. Ananias and Sapphira aren't dead because they threatened to expose what the leaders were doing behind closed doors. They're dead because they tried to create an atmosphere of greed instead of generosity. And speaking of the reputation of the church, this story is the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. It is the first time that the author Luke has written down this word, church. Never came up in the Gospel of Luke, and it's just now coming up in the book of Acts. Luke wants us to see the word church for the first time. At the same time, he wants us to see what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. As if to say, this is what the church is. Place where greed and deceit are cut off, maybe even viciously, before they get a chance to do any work on us. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't negotiate with it. Don't try to work around it. Don't learn to live with it. Cut it off. Greed and deceit try to enter into the community. Kill it. The baptized community, Christ-centered community, has to protect itself from greed and deceit, from ego, at all costs. At all costs. Otherwise, we're just a club. Maybe a club with some virtues and some good things going for it, but no longer the church. So let's be clear about a couple more things. Acts chapter 5 is not giving us permission to throw a fit about every little thing that bothers us. Acts 5 is not asking me to try and eradicate that person that broke some rule that's really precious to me. Acts 5 is not really inviting us to fill in the blanks. We're talking about greed and deceit. If we start substituting other things for that, well, what kind of authority am I to just substitute something? I don't get to just eradicate someone because I think they broke the rules. Other thing, I also don't get to just launch a crusade against every sin I see in the world. I don't get to take Peter as that kind of inspiration. To say, look, there's some bad things happening out there, so we got to make sure those people end up regretting it. Acts 5 has nothing to say about the sin, the brokenness, the problems of some other church or some other religion or some other nation. The only sin that Peter is concerned with getting rid of is the sin that walked through his front door. In fact, Peter even says to Ananias, look, you could have done whatever you wanted with your land. And after you sold it, you could have kept all of it. You didn't have to ask our permission. You didn't have to do anything. You could have stayed greedy out there in the world, and you and I would not have had a problem with each other. The problem is you tried to bring your lie into this church. So we're done. It's not the Bertram Church of Christ's job to launch a crusade against something happening in another church building or another religion or another country, another part of the world. It's our job to guard each other against the sin trying to walk through these front doors. And guess what? The more attention we give to some sin happening somewhere else, the easier time a serpent will have slithering right on in here. So we've got to ask ourselves, where has the greed and deceit crept its way in? I don't say that because I think you're bad people. I think you're wonderful people. I love being your preacher. But we've got to be honest, don't we? We've got to be on guard. We've got to be willing to say to each other, hey, I see what's trying to come into this community, and it just can't. I heard a preacher say once that in his decades of ministry experience, he had had a lot of different people come to him in confidence in order to confess their sins, to confide in him, to seek out his counsel and wisdom, and to confess. And he said, in my decades of ministry, I've heard every sin under the sun confessed, except for greed. He said, I've never, ever, ever had someone come to me and say, preacher, I am guilty of the sin of greed. We have a unique inability to see greed. When it's our own, or when it's the greed of someone we admire, or of someone that we benefit from in some way, suddenly it's just not on our radar. And that's not true of us here in this building. It's true of just people, period. It is worth taking a hard look. Because our calling from Jesus, it is an alarmingly urgent calling to be the one community in this world, on this planet, that is free of ego and greed and deceit and fully possessed by generosity, in full submission to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is our calling, church. How far are we willing to go to live up to it? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning in awe of your love and your goodness toward us. God, we ask you, inspire us, challenge us to take your goodness and give it to each other in every possible form, through helping with our words, through helping with our presence, through helping with our resources, whatever it may be, God, show us the way. Make us like you. Send us into the coming week with your blessing and your love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the book of Acts, especially here in these early chapters, people are coming to the church from a few different avenues and a few different postures. One is what we've been talking about this morning. Some people come to the church. They come to Jesus in a posture of need, because the Jesus community is the only one trying to meet people's needs. Or on the other side of that, some people like Barnabas are coming to the church in a posture of generosity. They want Jesus to rid them of everything else. And we also see people coming to Jesus in the book of Acts because their great need for repentance has been made known to them. And that is something for each and every one of us every single day. But maybe for you today, that journey would begin in the waters of baptism. And if so, we will excitedly invite you to be baptized. And we invite you with words of Peter from Acts chapter 3. Repent and be baptized and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We invite you to be baptized. We also invite you to come forward in a posture of need if you are in need of anything that this church has to offer you this morning. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.